Well, thank you guys for being here. Just an incredible crowd. It's been so cool to have to just look and work so hard to find seats for everybody. Thanks for coming and blessing us. Thanks for bringing your family. We're going to celebrate this thing on in well today. The message title is the same title as the song that Christy just sang. We've been looking at some of the people around the birth of the Christ over the last month, and we're going to conclude that today by looking at Jesus' parentage as we look at Mary and Joseph. And so if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to find Luke chapter 1. We're also going to reference a couple of scriptures in Matthew chapter 1. So we'll be kind of back and forth in there. It will be on the screen this morning, but also will be hopefully in your notes and your scriptures as you're taking notes in your Bibles and those kind of things. So let's jump in this together and just read the story. Gabriel, that we talked about over the last several weeks, that came to Zacharias, also came to Nazareth in the sixth month to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "But how can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." As we launch out this morning, understand that the parentage of Jesus has always been as much of an issue as the personage of Jesus. Where Jesus came from, how he happened to land, is as much in question as, okay, who was he really? And we find that the two are inextricably linked together. The disputed parentage of Jesus kind of looks like this. During the ministry of Christ, it was a problem. It was one of those things that was thrown back up at Jesus all the time. Over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, we find this statement when Jesus kind of asserted himself as the Savior, as Messiah. They responded by saying, "Hang on just a second. He can't be the Messiah because this is the son of the carpenter. And this is the son of Mary. And we know his brothers and his sisters, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters, they're all living among us." And it says that his hometown folk refused to believe in him and were deeply offended. In other words, it was a scandal. How dare this one claim to be God with skin on? The parentage of Jesus was at issue. Another place that we see it happen, some Pharisees gathered together and Jesus asked them a question. This is one of those times that Jesus goes on the offensive, and I love it when he does this because I like it when he does it to everybody else, by the way, not to me. Okay, but when he does this, it's always kind of spectacular because nobody can ever answer him. You get all these guys that think they know so much. Ooh, look who knows so much. They think they have all the answers, and Jesus says, "Okay, let me ask you a question." And that's what he does here. "What do you think about Messiah? Whose descendant is he?" And they said, "Well, he's David's descendant." And Jesus said, "Okay, let me just kind of throw this out to you. Why then did the Spirit inspire David to call him Lord?" And they went, what are you talking about? He goes, "Look at this scripture." And he quotes one of the Old Testament scriptures. "And David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right side until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And then Jesus asked him the question, "So, if David called him Lord, how then can he be David's descendant?" Well, they can't answer it. The descent of Jesus, where Jesus came from, is at issue. One other scripture, and this one's kind of mean-spirited. At some point in the ministry of Jesus, they're so frustrated with him that the religious elite, the scholars of his day, look and say this. They said to him, "We're not illegitimate children born out of fornication." And this is a slap at where Jesus came from. They recognized that he was not Joseph's biological child. The insinuation was that his mother had been kind of free and loose with her morality when she was a young woman. And so Jesus, therefore, in their eyes, was illegitimate. And so they literally called Jesus an illegitimate child. And they say, "We're not an illegitimate child," insinuation, "like you. For we have one Father, even God." It was a slap at the parentage of Jesus. Now, as you look at this in the Scripture, as you look at the historical, the textual, the scriptural evidence of this, you'll find that there are only two places in Scripture that we see the genealogy or the descent of Jesus listed, in Matthew and again in Luke. John gives us the spiritual, not the biological, descent of Christ so that we understand kind of how he came to be. But it prompts this statement by Max Lucado, one of my favorite authors. He says this in the book, In His Grip. He says, "Don't you think," talking about humans, "that their heads tilted and their minds wondered, 'What in the world are you doing, God?' Or better stated, 'God, what are you doing in the world?' Most religions separate God from humanity. Most religions try to isolate deity from humanity. You look at the ancient Greeks and you look at the gods living up in Olympus, and when they happened to kind of cross paths, it was always bad news for man. Christianity is the only religion that really brings to fore the fact that God willingly and on purpose came and dwelt among us. So Christmas is less about man being God or about man even being godly than it is about God becoming man. That's where the world has a problem. That's where we humans struggle. The greatest miracle of Christmas is not angels singing, it's not stars shining, but the greatest miracle of Christmas is the Maker in a manger. It is deity in a diaper. Is heaven in human skin. That's where most people struggle. You find it wrapped in a blanket. If you look at some of the stats on teen pregnancy, imagine, parents, that your teenage daughter comes to you and says, "Listen, I'm pregnant." And immediately you do what? As a parent, you go into crisis mode. What are we going to do? How's this going to look? How are we going to handle this? Financially, what's going to happen? Who's the father? On and on and on and on. That happens very, very often in our culture. In fact, almost 750,000 times a year that happens in our culture. Of the breakdown of those looks something like this. That's about 62,000 young women per month. Or a little over 2,000 young women per day, or 85 an hour, or a little over 1.4 per minute of every day. 61% of those teenage moms, age 15 to 19, will deliver their children. This is a very common thing in our culture. Imagine what it would have been like in the time of Christ. Here's what we know about Mary and Joseph. The Scripture says they were betrothed. Now let me explain what that means. That we translate that as engaged. And young people, we all, you know, kind of, life kind of leads us down that path where, you know, someday you're going to meet the right girl, you're going to meet the right guy, you're going to get engaged, and you're going to get married, and you'll live happily ever after. That's the dream. Very often, that's not necessarily the reality. A betrothal, an engagement in the time of Jesus, was very, very strict as compared to our standards. In fact, the Bible, when it says that they were betrothed, begins to insinuate several things, because a marriage, an engagement, was broken down into two parts. The kedushin and the huppah. are the words for it. The first part was the engagement, the kedushin, and that's where Mary finds out that she's pregnant. It's specifically designed to last a long time. Now, I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling, a lot of marriage counseling, and I listen to people, and one of the things you hear is, man, whatever you do, don't make the engagement too long. Guys, for guys, ladies, just so you know, for guys, it's always too long. It doesn't matter if you're like getting married tomorrow, it's too long. Because we don't want to wait. And then we have to go through the whole deal. You have to pick out china and you have to go, you know, you do all the accoutrements that are attached to the engagement. For ladies, they want, a lot of times they want it to be kind of their moment and their time, and so we extend it over a period of months or whatever. But one of the things I hear a lot is, man, you don't want to make it too long. You have no idea how rough that is. In Jesus' time, the engagement time was intended to be drawn out. It was intended to be extended because it was designed to show and demonstrate the fidelity of the marriage partners, that they were committed to one another, they were committed to doing it the right way in that culture's terms. And all of a sudden, for someone invested in that part of the engagement to show up pregnant, well, that was an epic fail, is what it was. The partners were considered as much husband and wife at that point as they were even after the ceremony. For instance, if you broke the agreement, it required a written divorce to be done. If you were found to be immoral during that time, it was a capital offense. In other words, you were intended to die. We'll see a little bit more about that here in a second. The second part, the huppah, is the actual wedding, and sometimes it lasted as long as a week. It lasted an extended period of time. And Mary finds herself pregnant during the first part of this. By the way, it's interesting. If you look in Luke 1, three different distinct occasions in the text, it refers to her as a virgin. Luke was a doctor. He was not only a historian, but he was a medical doctor. And it was very important to him, as the Holy Spirit kind of laid this message on him, that you understand that she was a virgin. Luke said, listen, this is highly irregular, highly improbable, in fact impossible in human terms, but this is the situation in which she found herself. This is what we know about Mary, real quickly. She lived in Nazareth, a little town in the north part of Palestine. She had a sister named Salome. She had a father named Eli, and she was related to Elizabeth that we've been talking about over the last several weeks. We know that her name, Miriam, comes out of the Old Testament. It means bitterness or rebelliousness. You remember the sister of Moses had this name, and she was highly regarded, and so it was a highly favored name, even though it had those origins. But the bottom line about Mary is this. This is why the Scripture presents all of this to us, so you guys know she was just average. There wasn't something about Mary that made God go, oh yeah, we got to bring her up here now. We got to bring her to the big leagues. This is God sovereignly acting in the life of an average person to do what He's going to do. Now, there are several myths that religion and history have, and legends and things that people have attached to Mary. And let me kind of bust some of those myths this morning. I realize I may be stepping on some toes here this morning, but hopefully you understand my posture as we look at this is not to promote legend, but to respond to text and to Scripture as it is written, as we have it delivered to us, and then let the chips fall where they may. The first myth about Mary is this. It's something called the Immaculate Conception. For you football fans, not the Immaculate Reception. Franco Harris had nothing to do with this. The old people are going, I get it. The young people are going, up. The Immaculate Conception basically is a belief that Mary was sinless from the point of conception forward. Here's the problem with it. Number one, there's no internal evidence in Scripture to indicate that. Nowhere does the Bible say it, nowhere do the Gospels reflect it, nowhere does Jesus affirm it, or an apostle, or anybody else. Mary was assumed and implied in Scripture to just be a normal human being. Secondly, there's no direct evidence of prayers being offered to Mary ever in the first century. It's not in the language of the first century documents, or the early church, if you want to call them that. A third thing to understand about the Immaculate Conception is this. It's that there seems to be no special regard for Mary in the early church. She was revered as the mother of the Lord, but it stopped there. There was no special deification or morality or spiritual connection that is applied to Mary. In fact, even during the ministry of Jesus Christ, like John the Baptist, like a lot of other people, Mary struggled with this idea of Him being God and Him being man. Let me give you one of my favorite examples. I've used this illustration with you guys before, but it typifies and shows what this struggle that Mary and a lot of other people, by the way, had about Jesus, which, by the way, you and I, people around us, have today. There's a lot of the same questions being asked. When Jesus does something that's out of the box, beyond the ordinary, kind of beyond the pale, all of a sudden we can't handle it. Well, this is what's happening in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is teaching in the house. He's very popular. He's healing people. He's kind of running across the grain of the religious leaders of his time. And it says that he goes into a house and a crowd gathers so that he and his disciples could not even eat. They just pressed around him. And when his family heard about these crowds, heard about his teaching, heard about the work that he was doing, when his family heard about him, or about this, they went to take charge of him. In other words, legally, they went to take him and remove him from what he was doing and put him away. That's the thought. That gives you the idea, check this out, young people, they thought Jesus was nuts. His family thought Jesus had lost his mind. And they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, when I was in some of my seminary classes, we had big debates over this passage. And people were saying, well, verse 31 doesn't really reflect verse 20. Yes, it does. The antecedent for verse 31 is the verses in the 20s. When it says, and then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Well, who was it that went out to take charge of him? His family. Who was it that arrives? Mary and the siblings. His mother and his brothers. And they can't get in. And so, they text. No, they actually sent a message in. That's what we do, right? We text them, hey, I'm outside. We go, come on in. Parents, we do it all the time. Come out of school. I am waiting. Oh, wait a minute. I sent that to my boss. You know, One night, some of you guys remember this, several years ago, I actually texted my daughter. She was outside talking to a boy, and nothing wrong with that. She was outside talking to a boy, and it was getting pretty late. She's still, I think she's early high school, and I texted to her, tell that boy good night and come in, or something like that. Well, I didn't send it to my daughter. I sent it to somebody here at the church, and they're like, what? And I'm like, okay, I'm not good at this whole texting thing. Well, they didn't text. They sent a message in, and they said, tell him your mothers and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus makes a great statement that reflects his response to their questioning, to their misunderstanding, to their unbelief, to the fact that they struggle. Now, keep in mind, this is all supporting this idea that Mary had trouble with what Jesus was doing, too. She struggled with understanding it. Jesus responds, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked at those seated around him and he said, these, who does my Father's will, these are my mothers. I mean, it was kind of a slap to the family. Like, listen, get on board with this. This is who I am and this is what I'm doing. So, as it applies to the Immaculate Conception, it's football season, you know. There is no scriptural or no historical evidence to support that doctrine. Second Mary myth is this. It is what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's that Mary never ceased to be a virgin. That she maintained her virginity throughout her life. It's another doctrine of some denominations. Understand as you look at the text, you look at the Matthew text, you look at the text in Mark in particular, I've listed them on the screen. I want you to notice that the people of Nazareth, the hometown people who knew them best, considered the other children in the relationship to be as much the offspring of Mary as they did of Joseph. One of the ways that you've tried to support, that people have tried to support this doctrine, the belief of the perpetual virginity of marriage, is that, well, Joseph had been married before, and he brought these children into the marriage. Okay, well, that's fine if that's true. The problem is there is no internal evidence in Scripture. There's no historical evidence even to support that. And so the doctrine has to be manufactured. Look at the Mark verse, for instance. Mark chapter 6. They say, and I want you to pay particular attention to the language. One of the things we talk about when you study the Bible, pay attention to the language, observe the language. Isn't this the carpenter? Now notice, so Jesus did business as a carpenter, not just Joseph. Jesus is known as a carpenter, as a home builder and a maker of things. Isn't this Mary's son? Notice who's omitted. Who's not in that? Joseph. And there's, I think, a specific reason for that. Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters with us? Here's the point. The omission of Joseph probably indicates that Joseph had died at this point. But as you read the language, there's nothing in there. In fact, there's strong evidence to the contrary that these other siblings are not Joseph's from a previous marriage. These other siblings are, in fact, the physical offspring of Joseph and Mary. So the hometown folk understood, and they would have known, because many of them would have been there for the birth of these babies, of these children, that Jesus was Mary's biological offspring, as were these other children. The perpetual virginity of Mary does not stand up. In fact, it says in the Matthew text that Joseph took her as his wife and he kept her a virgin. And I want you to pay attention to the word next to what I've circled there, until. The word until she gave birth literally is the Greek word hios, which means up until that time or to that point. And after that, it makes no promises, gives us no indication that anything was different. A third Mary myth, as we look at this, is what's called the glorification of Mary. And it's the doctrine or the belief, basically, that Mary be elevated to a place of worship or to the function of an intercessor. We've heard of people that offer a prayer to Mary and that kind of stuff. Understand, Mary is never seen in Scripture in the role of intercessor. In fact, if you look at that term intercessor or intercession, the Greek word entunkano literally means to confer with or make a petition to, and it's only two people in the New Testament that it's attached to. One of them is the Holy Spirit. Multiple places the Holy Spirit is seen as interceding, making intercession. The other person that's attached to is Christ Himself. And so Mary is nowhere connected with that. Another thing I want you to see about this is Mary is never seen in a position of authority. In fact, she is seen in a position of dependence. And the best case I can show you is at the cross, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and about to die. He looks down and sees his mom and realizes she is about to lose her eldest son, and nobody around her is a believer to take care of her. And so he looks at John the Apostle. And he says, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And he basically assigns John with the task for the rest of his life of watching out for Mary, of taking care of his mama. And Mary is not seen as in a position of authority. She's seen as being in a place where somebody needs to take care of her. So those are three myths about Mary that I want to kind of dispel today. And then I want to look at the character of Mary and Joseph, and then we're going to wrap this thing up and be out of here in just a minute. First thing I want you to see about Mary. Scripture is very clear that she was considerate. She was thoughtful. The Scripture says multiple times she pondered. And I've listed them. Luke 1:29, Luke 2:19, Luke 2:51. She was very thoughtful about things. And I think as the Lord said, okay, I'm going to use this girl, one of the things that He liked about her was that she gets this stuff. She doesn't just panic and run to the hills. She doesn't just puddle up. She doesn't just go crazy and get rebellious. She's very considerate of what's happening around her. And there's a lesson to be learned for us. Because a lot of times, bad things happen to us. Inappropriate things. Things that are really kind of not real easy for us to handle, happen to us, and how we respond sometimes isn't very, very good, is it? Mary took the inconvenience. She took the craziness of what the angel told her. It says she considered these things. She pondered them. The word symbolousa in the Greek literally means to connect the dots. What Mary was doing, she said, okay, what did the angel tell me? You know what? There's Old Testament evidence to say that it's going to happen this way. We've talked about that in the last several weeks. And she says, you know what? Even my cousin Elizabeth, there's no way she could have a baby. She's way too old, has conceived a child miraculously. And then as the child is born and the shepherds come in and say, listen, the angels are telling us out in the field, you got to go see this. You got to go celebrate this. And all the things that happen in the temple, and as the wise men arrive, and all those, she's connecting all these dots, and she's beginning to understand, you know what? God is doing something special. Idea. Sometimes it's inconvenient for us. Let God have His say. Let God have His way. And it may not look the way we ever think it's going to look. But God's working through that. A second thing that I want you to see about her is that she was yielded to God. In Luke 1:38, she says, if the angel tells her this crazy story, yeah, you're a virgin, yeah, you're going to be pregnant, yeah, you're going to give birth to the Lord. That's nuts. But you know what? I'm the Lord's bondslave. Do what you want to with me. I have one of my very best friends in the world is in the hospital dying of cancer today. And I've spent a long time with him on Thursday. And he knows pretty much this is going to be his last Christmas. And he's wrestled through all the things and the times of God, why me? God, why now? God, can't you heal me? God, I know you can put your hand on me and heal me miraculously in an instant. Why is this? You know, I just take a little bit right now. And he had the greatest word of testimony. And he's posted it online and he said it to me multiple times in person. Basically, he says this. He says, you know, a long time ago, I gave myself to the Lord and I said, Lord, do with me whatever you want. So how can I complain when I deal with this? It's a great statement of yieldedness to God. And I marvel that it's no wonder so many people have been touched by this life. Because of the yieldedness of this servant. Mary was yielded. And she said, do to me what you want to. The word she uses for bondslave means the lowest female slave in the house. God, I'm not going to try to lord it over anybody. I'm not trying to claim any kind of prominence or position. I'll do whatever you need me to do. How often in our world would our world be changed if God's people had that yieldedness? She knew the message was from God. It meant that she knew that she was not her own, that she didn't retain residual rights of any kind to herself, and that God had the ability and the right to rearrange her life. Does God have that right with you today? Do you hear the message of God? Do you recognize that you are not your own, that you don't even own yourself? You know, we use the term in the church, redemption or redeeming. Do you know what that word means? Do you know where it comes from? It comes from the slave market. It comes from the auction block of humanity, where you could go in and buy back a life that had been sold into bondage and give it a new shot or a new chance. Mary got that. It's a statement of her trust and her faith. It's a statement of her selflessness. Now, real quickly, let's look at Joseph. Joseph, like Mary, was very, very young. Mary probably, just so you know, old people, you know, and I'm 50, so I can talk to you. Mary, when we have a picture of Mary, we picture this kind of, you know, early 20s, mid-20s, kind of poised, mature woman. Any of you guys over here 13? Any of you ladies over here 13? Stand up. Stand up, Margaret. There's your Mary right there. Thank you very much. Mary was probably that age. And so for her to have the emotional maturity and the spiritual maturity that she did was really pretty impressive, because she was not of the age that she would be expected to have that kind of maturity. Well, Joseph probably isn't much older. Maybe he's a few years older, but not a whole lot. He is described in Scripture as a good man. Dikaios in the Greek literally means that he was just or right. Some scriptures translate as he did what was right. He didn't want to see her disgraced, the Scripture says. We find out that not only was he a good guy who tried to do the right thing, he was a merciful guy. And he had the right to have her stoned, to have her executed, and he chose not to. He chose to put her away quietly. Basically, if you're in Joseph's position, you have three shots. You have three choices. One is you could kill her. And you know what? That was the way of her time. That was the way of a lot of the religions and the beliefs of people in that part of the world, even today. We hear about stonings and we hear about executions and all kinds of stuff over in the Middle East. Some of those beliefs are still very much entrenched. He had the right, according to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, to have her put to death. We see that. He also had the ability to, you know what? I'm going to make a public spectacle out of her. I'm going to do everything I can to shame her, to make sure that she's charged with adultery, to make sure that she's brought to trial, or even that her reputation is really stained forever. Because I have been diminished by her sin. I've been diminished by what she has done. And Joseph had the legal right to do that. And there are many around him, I have no doubt, that would say, that's what you should have done. Joseph chose a third option. Because the posture of the people of God throughout the centuries, the millennia, has been redemption, Joseph chose the more redeeming choice. He decided, I'm going to divorce her discreetly. I'm just going to send her away. I'm going to end it. That happens before several witnesses. It's done very quietly and hush-hush. We send her away. But what happened? An angel intervenes, and he appears to Joseph, and he says, Joseph, listen. Go ahead with the marriage. Finish what you started, because the child isn't from an illicit relationship. The child was conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb, and she's going to have a son. And you, Joseph, are charged with naming him Jesus. We'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. For he will save the people from their sins. And all this happened to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet where he said, look, a virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here's what I want you to see about Joseph. He was a good guy. He's a merciful guy. But he was a guy who chose to risk his life and his reputation to obey God. So when God moves, it's very often inconvenient. It very often causes those around you to question. And it says that Joseph arose from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and they named him Jesus. Just some bullet points. The indication is that Joseph moved up the wedding date. That he said, you know what, we're going to do this instead of later, we're going to do it sooner. That he kept her as a virgin, he preserved that part of her life until she delivered, and then he fulfilled his role as the father, which was to give the name Yehoshua, which means Jehovah saves. It's a hyphenated word, Jehovah and salvation, Jehovah saves. And that's exactly what Jesus was, so he obeyed. So let's wrap this thing up. Put a bow on it. Go home. Enjoy Christmas. Six things that I want you to walk away from. Number one, the favor of God always precedes our obedience. Before you ever obey God, to trust Him for salvation, to obey Him in the journey, the favor of God is upon you. The angel came to Mary, and what did he say? Behold, favored one. See that the favor of God always goes ahead of anything that you do. The second thing that I want you to see is this. We've talked about it, that the plans of God are very often invasive to your life. Students, most of you guys haven't heard my testimony. Let me just tell you, I wanted to be a college basketball player. I wanted to own my own business. I wanted to make a lot of money, and I wanted to sponsor ski trips. That was my goal for life. I am 0 for 3, just so you know. Because somewhere in there, God decides to rearrange. And you yield to Him. His plans are invasive. He may move you to another school. He may take away your mobility. He may take away your fortune. He may take away your health. He may bless you immeasurably in a way that you never expected. But His plans nearly always invade our lives, much like the Savior invaded our world. Because God is most interested in revealing Himself to us and then through us to our world. Number three, to proceed with confidence in that environment, you got to do three things that Mary did really well. Remember I told you she pondered, and that word meant what? Connect the dots. She pondered the Scriptures, she pondered her prayers, and she pondered her life experience, and she connected all the dots to see, you know what? God is moving. I'm not alone. I'm not abandoned. I'm not kind of given this task and then just left out here by myself, because God is moving, and she connected those dots. If you're going to proceed with confidence, learn how to connect the dots. Number four, the only correct response when God says something is what? Yes. Yes. Anything else is a disruption in the plan, is disobedience to the Lord. So when the Lord moves, it's something that I struggle with every week, every day of my life. I'm struggling right now with what the Lord has told me. And one of our men on Thursday morning looked at me and said, there's no argument here. What the Lord wants me to preach next. Because I'm like, God, I don't want to open that can of worms. And you know what? It's not what I want to do. The only answer is yes. Number five. When we are in that place of obedience, when we say yes, God becomes our advocate, not our antagonist. When God tells you to do something hard, He becomes your advocate. Let me give you some scriptures that just support this thought. 1 John chapter 2, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin, but if you do, there's someone to plead for you before the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God completely. John 16:19. My witness is where? In heaven, my advocate is on high. Romans chapter 8. Who then will condemn God's people is the question here. Not Jesus Christ who died, rather who is raised to life and is at the right side of the Father doing what? Pleading your case. Making a defense for your soul. And so God becomes your advocate, not your adversary. And the sixth thing, last thing is this. Our obedience, when God moves in improbable ways and invades our life and opens the door, our obedience oftentimes isn't just for you. Your obedience very often will bless many, many others. People are going to look at the way you lived. Look at how you responded. Look at how you lived after the fact. And they're going to be blessed. They're going to be encouraged. They're going to be challenged. They're going to be brought closer to the Lord because you lived life differently. Mary, did you know? I'm sure at the time she would say, man, I don't know anything. Oh, no, some angel dude just showed up and my life's turned on its ear. But after the fact, she would say, you know what? It's completely worth it. Every bit of it was worth it. Be that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our moments here this morning as we celebrate kind of the culmination of this season. As the year and the last couple of months just seems like it's been rushing to this conclusion that we call Christmas and the end of the year, and how this time next week we'll be turning the corner looking at the new year. Father, we thank You that we can pause just like we have each of the last 3 weeks of this month. Lord, and consider, try to begin to connect the dots between what You said and what You did and how it affects. Father, I pray in a room, in a crowd this large, just almost standing room in here only, Lord, that I know there's got to be one or several who have never trusted You as Savior. Father, the message of Christmas that God comes to redeem, to seek, to save that which is lost would filter into our thoughts and into our hearts so that we understand we can't save ourselves. The whole idea that man can somehow conjure up, make up, do more good than bad is a false idea and a false theology. Father, we find ourselves totally reliant on You to save us. And our only response when You present the saving work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, in our place, risen from the dead, is yes, Lord, I believe. And so, Lord, I pray that somewhere in this room, on podcast or on live stream as others are listening, Father, that someone would respond positively to the message of Your great gospel. That, Father, like Mary, they would say, yes, Lord, whatever You want to do. And Father, then teach them and show them how to live in the days to come. Father, I pray that we as Your children, that we who have already bent the knee and bowed our head and trusted You, Lord, would respond favorably to what You tell us to do and the way You show us to live. And Father, we pray that we not buy the myths and buy the legends and all the things that humanity's tried to attach to Jesus, that we take Jesus at face value as He's presented to us in Your Scripture. So, Father, I pray for our families. I pray as we go from this place that we would take this message of Christmas and live it every day for the next year as we celebrate it in 2013. But, Father, that 2013 would be the year that people saw life lived differently because of Jesus, who came as a baby to die on a cross as a man and save us from our sin. We love You, we love You, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas, you guys. Love you. Go and be blessed, and we'll see you next Sunday. Bye-bye.